First John chapter 2, down about verse 19. Well, we stopped at kind of a bad spot there Sunday, but we're in verse 19, looking at a situation with where he's beginning a section to warn them about false teachers. And he calls them here the Antichrists, the many Antichrists. And one of the reasons that those who do not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and the, it's a lot of them that reject the tribulation period as the way that we understand that the Word of God does and the millennial reign of Christ and all this. You'd be surprised how many of them out there don't believe that. And one of the reasons they give is, well, they don't see any, John's the only one who talks about an Antichrist, and then he doesn't really, it's not very specific. And as far as the Antichrist of the tribulation period, as Paul uses other terms, as we noted Sunday, man of lawlessness, the man of sin, and this kind of thing. But I tell you what, he's real, and he will be there, but in God's timing. But it's amazing how much diversity there is in that prophetic area that's out there these days that used to be fairly straightforward. They either were pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or amill, or post-mill, as they call it, as far as when the Lord was supposed to be returning. And now there's all kinds of variations of all that. I mean, it's almost boggles your mind trying to keep up with it. And but anyway. But I haven't seen anything change. He's still coming before the tribulation. We have no part with Israel. And the tribulation is for Israel. So, you know, anyway, as a church. So, okay. But he's dealing with these false teachers, and he calls them here these antichrists. And we've got to get back in here and see what's going on. Because, you know, he's really warning these believers and that he's writing to be on guard. Just as we, you know, and of course we've got to take the application here. We need to be on guard too. About the false teaching that's out there. And it's coming at us in so many different directions, so many different ways today than it was even for them. But he says, this is operational then, but it's really operational today. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and then let's get into the section here that we're going to study tonight. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've been graced out today by your total provision for us, giving us that opportunity to step out of our busy schedules and to just pause and reflect on the Word of God. And that portion that we're looking at this evening in 1 John and this great epistle that and the message that you gave to the Apostle John so many years ago, but that is so pertinent to us in so many ways and has so many really good, solid applications for us today. And we just thank you that we have this privilege of coming together tonight and studying your word. We thank you so much for what we have in Christ and what all accrues to us all by faith. All the merit is in him and his provision for us. And we just pray that for each of us, the light will go on, that our motivation in our life should come as we see and come to understand and know what he has done for us. And we're just thankful that we can do that unhindered, that we have the freedom and liberty in this nation to be able to come together tonight to study your word. We just thank you for those who are serving this country. Many of them, most of them, are not believers, but they're there providing an opportunity for us, the freedom that results so that we can come together and study your word. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that we would understand the importance of every day walking worthy before you so that we can bring honor and glory to you and on the choices that we make and have the impact in those that we deal with and those that we come in contact with every day in whatever niche that you have placed us. And we just pray now that this time of study tonight would be encouraging as we look at the things here in this context. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I guess we must have picked a house that isn't too bad, too hard to heat, because I was kind of worried about this gas bill that came today finally. What was it going to be? Because we had some really cold weather there before Christmas, then it kind of warmed back up again, but because we had some, you know, minus 18, minus 20s down in there and stuff. And it didn't do too bad, so I guess we're okay. But you always wonder, you know, how much is there, because I know when that place we lived in Massachusetts, when I ripped the walls up to start repairing and remodeling, there wasn't anything in the walls in that place. It just kind of showed why every time the wind blew, you felt it. But anyway. Let's start reading at 18. We're in 19. And he's talking about these false teachers. He calls them the Antichrist here. And he says, children, instructed ones. Now see, this is something we've got to keep in mind as we go through here, all the way through. He's talking to believers who have been instructed. And in fact, in that little section that we just, it's been a couple sessions now, but in 12, 13, and 14, before he got into the section on the world and the mindset out there and warning about that aspect and stop being involved in the mindset of the world, he was really commending them for their response to truth in so many different ways there. And so these are believers who have been taught. They've got a knowledge base of truth. And this is going to be important for us as we go through here to remember that. So just kind of file that back there someplace. These are, and I'm sure it's like any church, you're going to have the wide spectrum. But there's those, especially within the leadership and within the ranks there in that church, in the churches there that he's writing in Ephesus, that they've got a pretty good solid foundation in the Word of God. Children, it is the last hour. And we know that it's a last hour kind of time because it emphasizes the characteristics of the time. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, there he is referring to the Antichrist of the tribulation period. You've been taught, he's going to come during that period. He's going to be there. But he says, even now, at this time, many Antichrists, there's going to be many of them, false teachers, the pseudo-Christs, the Antichrists. See, the pseudo-Christs, those who try to put themselves in the place of a Christ, saying, I am the Christ. And this is one of the things that in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, he warns about, there's going to be many of those false Christs come along and say, I am the Christ, I am the one, follow me. And they're false Christs. But even now, he says, you've got these. And those, and the Antichrist, those who stand or are opposed to Christ. And actually, the Antichrist really takes on both aspects of that. He stands opposed to Christ, but also places himself and an idol in the temple and at the midpoint of the tribulation to be worshipped, as we noted Sunday. So even now, many Antichrists have arisen. They've come on the scene. It's a historical reality. They're there. From this, we know that this is the last hour. See, it's one of the characteristics. And we noted this last hour, this last days, doesn't necessarily mean just the last part of something. In fact, when you look at Hebrews 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and a couple other passages, you can see that the whole period between the incarnation and the return of Christ is considered the last days, last hour type of time. And that's what's in view here. And then verse 19. They, who's the they? The many Antichrists. They went out from us. They separated from us. But they were not really of us. They went out from us. They separated from us. It was a physical separation. Separation from association. And then he makes the statement, they were not of us. Now here, they didn't have the same source. Because that's what it emphasizes here. They were not out from the same source, same origin, if you will, from a spiritual standpoint. And I would take it here to mean to indicate that these were in the same category as Judas. They were in association with him, but they didn't believe. They were unbelievers. Unbelievers in the circle, if you will, associated with the disciples, because I think that they, the Antichrist, and they, went out from us, that circle of disciples back in the early days of the church, and they started from there. Be on guard, because these guys are out there, and they'll be coming around. He's warning them ahead of time. They're not there yet, but they're coming. But they were not of us. Now, we do know believers can go apostate, can do the same things as far as denying. And we're going to see a whole list of things that John is going to emphasize of these when we get down here a little bit. But I really believe that these guys are unbelievers that he's talking to here, about here, these antichrists. And we'll see a number of strong statements that they, you know, some of their what they reject, I think really puts them in that category. So the picture John is painting here for us is that these antichrists had an association with the apostolic circle, yet they did not believe the basic truths about Jesus Christ. Their Christology was faulty. And this is one of the things that we need to pick up on through here as we go through here. And it'll be over and over again, even down into chapter 4. There may even be one or two in 5. But he emphasizes this over and over again. Boy, one of your first and primary things that you need to evaluate someone by, where they're at, what do they think of Christ? Who is Christ? What's their Christology? Of course, you know, you wouldn't use that term, you know, walk up and say, what's your Christology? You know, most people wouldn't even know what you're talking about. But, you know, who is Christ? Who do you think he is? Or as Jesus asked Peter, whom do they say that I am? You know, it's a question they need to answer. So they would arrive on the scene somewhere, claim roots in the soil, if you will, of Christianity. Because, wow, we were with those guys back there in Jerusalem, in those early days of the church. Yeah, we were there. We were a part of that. We came out of that foundation. When they had no basis in that foundation. Because they didn't believe. And just like the false teachers that we looked at, that Paul warns about, coming as angels of light. Because they'll have some terminology. And you can go to a number of different religious systems. They use the terminology of the scripture. Salvation. Yeah, we look to Christ for salvation. For redemption and all these things. But they all have different definitions for it. Yeah, I'm justified by faith. Plus my works. Plus my going through the sacraments. And going through and getting sprinkled and going to Mass and going all these other things? No, simply by faith in Christ. Can't add to it. That becomes a heteros gospel, another of a different kind. And Paul in Galatians 1 says, wrong. For if they had been of us, he says, they would have remained with us. And to remain with us is not necessarily physically with us, but they would have remained with us spiritually in the same thrust. They had the same beliefs as the apostles. They would have been with them in their spiritual thrust in their life. And John wouldn't have to warn the church about these problems here with these guys. We must remember that not all of the visible church, the overt visible church out there, those who associate with the local church, are members of the invisible church, are truly born again believers. They're not a part, not always, are all of them a part of the body of Christ. A good example, I think, back in the parable of the wheat and the tares gives a good picture of that, of Christendom, really. You've got the wheat, you've got the tares. Tares look, boy, unless until you really examined them, you thought you had the real thing. So there needs to be some discernment, he's saying. Discernment. Not all the visible church is always part of the body of Christ. That the Antichrists were not from the same source and therefore were still walking in darkness is seen, I think, in the next phrase. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all were not of us. That they all are not of us. All of those that he's talking about, these Antichrists. Can anyone ever walk away from saving faith? Can they? I mean, for one who has truly believed and placed their faith and trust in Christ, and then, for whatever reason, goes off to college, and that professor gets a hold of him and just turns him every way but loose because he can't answer some of the arguments that professor's been nailing at him, philosophically or whatever way he's coming at him. And so he says, I'm going to renounce my faith in Christ. Can he do that? Has he lost his salvation then? I mean, I'm talking about one who has truly believed in Christ. You can walk away from living by faith, walking by faith, but you can never lose your salvation. And this is one we've got to come into grips with, because this kind of thing does happen. Second Timothy 2, probably one of the strongest passages here. You see here, strong emphasis on the security of your salvation is right here. And then some would look at this and say, I can lose it all. No, that's not what it says. Verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we died with him. What's he talking about? Died with him. What happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? You were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, right? That's what he's talking about. If you died with him, he's talking about your personal identification with Christ. And because he puts this in a first-class statement, first-class conditional statement, he's saying, look, here's the reality of the situation. They have done this. They have died with Christ. This is a true statement of everyone who has placed their faith and trust in Christ at a point of time. This is a reality. And what's the conclusion he draws from that? We shall live with him. We shall also live with him. If we've died with him, we're going to live with him. So he goes from the beginning and then all the way to the end. He says, you're going to be there. You're not going to get off, sidetracked someplace in between. Many, unfortunately, get off the track spiritually in their lives, but they've believed in Christ, they died with him, they're going to be with him in eternity. You're going to live with him. And it really, it's a predictive future. It speaks of being in his presence, living with him. Something that, was never, we saw it in Philippians 1, 21, 22, 23, down through. It was something that was never far from Paul's thinking. Being with Christ. I mean, Always that was in the back of his mind and really was the motivator for his life daily. So it's clearly a major motivating factor in his remaining steadfastly faithful to the Lord, despite the many difficulties and stresses he faced, and he faced many. We think we've got problems sometimes. Nothing compared to some of the things he went through. Read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime very carefully. I think this verse is a very uncompromising statement of the absolute assurance that every believer possesses of living with Christ in the future. Strong statement. Now, but then in verses 12 and 13, he says, look, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. And he's talking about now what goes on in the Christian life. Second tense salvation aspect. If we endure. Salvation position is already set, locked in concrete. Verse 11. If we endure, if we're faithful, we shall also reign with him. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be rewarded. Okay? And really, verse 12 is talking about that aspect of our life being scrutinized. The whole statement here in verse 12 is a statement of contingency. If you're a believer, yes, you will live with Christ in the future. However, this verse says you may or may not receive special commendation, reward. What did you do with the Word of God in your life? That's a big issue here. Because what's the second part of the verse? It says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Deny us what? See, some will jump right out. Oh, yeah, why your salvation's gone. He doesn't know you. That's not what's in view here. He's talking about your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Verses 12 and 13 fit together very neatly in affirming that the quality of one's life as a believer will have an impact on the quality of his future experience with Christ. And that was the rewards, the judgment seat of Christ. So we go from the certainty of our salvation to the choices that we can make to either walk with Him, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, or to choose to go our own direction, motivated by whatever turns us on at the moment, for that day or whatever, and build a big bonfire for the judgment seat of Christ. So if we'd endure, hupomone speaks of staying under the pressure. Staying under. Paul uses it many times. Staying under the pressure. Speaks of endurance, which leads to reward. If we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us the reward. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Faithful to his promise in providing us our salvation and our future because of the work of Christ that was set up in verse 11. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we are faithless, talking about in time, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, that makes the lie of those that try to take that last phrase of verse 12, that he will deny us as losing your salvation. See, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Think about it. You're in union with him at the right hand of the Father. He can't deny you. You're part of the body. Can't deny you. We are faithful. an awesome thing. So our future, those who have believed in Christ, their future is set. As I like to use the term, it's locked in concrete. It can't be lost. But we can choose in our life to walk away from the provision that's there. And of course, we're going to be stumbling around there, out there in life. And we wonder why we've got skinned shins all the time, stubbed toes, busted up noses because we keep falling on our face when we try to live on our own resources. See, these false teachers, these antichrists, they didn't fit into this category. They weren't believers. They had not died with him. They hadn't died with him at all. See, but that believer can walk away. See, he can. But not without consequences. And no sin he gets involved in or whatever has consequences in his life. You can count on it. That's why we have Hebrews 12. The judgment, the discipline. Okay. We go back to our antichrist. See, the antichrist, claimed to be something, to believe something that they didn't. But they went out in order that it might be shown. It might be made manifest, revealed, that they all are not of us. So we have a purpose clause. There's a divine purpose here. There's a purpose clause in their apostasy. I mean, it's a standard purpose clause. In order that, really, should be emphasized here. In order that it might be shown. And that purpose clause, in order that, declares the purpose, the goal. The goal, not of the Antichrist, but of God in their departure, in leaving. God uses the departure to lay bare the true nature of these antichrists, these false teachers. It was decisive proof. It revealed, it manifested their thinking, their viewpoint, that they are all not of us. So their departure proved that they had a different spiritual origin. They belonged to another camp. It proved that they did not have the inner change of life. As I said, I take these guys as to being unbelievers, all of them. Now, which raises a question. Can division and factions within a church ever be the will of God? Can it? Well, I think it can. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. It can if the basis of the divisions and factions is on the basis of truth, the Word of God, not on peripheral issues. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, down about 18 and 19, he talks about when they come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. He knows enough about the congregation. He says, yeah, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved, those who've got the doctrine, and those who have got the maturity will rise, to the surface and can be seen and observed and be followed, that they might become evident among you. And it's to point out who is the real mature believers who are motivated by the Word of God and got their eyes on Christ and not on some peripheral issues somewhere. Personalities. Got them on a power play or whatever. So what can happen and be the will of God? If it's on the Word of God, if on the truth, on the basis of truth. But that rarely happens that way. in my experience of observing over the years, I've seen back in Massachusetts churches split over where to put the piano. You know, color of the rug. Goofy stuff. Non-essentials. Who cares what color it is? I mean, you know, it's nice to have things match and have some, you know. But to go to war over color of the rug. And recently there was a church that went to court in a split trying to gain the control of the building. And when they finally traced it back, the court threw it out and says, you go back to your denomination, let them handle it. We don't want to get into the deal with it, you know, because it was seemed like it was a Baptist church, if I remember right. You know, when they finally traced it back, what happened? They had a dinner. Nothing wrong with that. But one of the elders went through the line. He didn't get as much ham as the kid that went ahead of him. Whoever was serving, because they didn't dish up their own, they were served, I guess. And he was upset. And he turned that church upside down because he didn't get as much ham on his plate. Now what kind of, you know, that shows you where they're at from a spiritual standpoint, say. And it's in that kind of a, oh man, you'd hope those would be gone, you know, because, anyway. Of course, today, what's the watchword? It's, can't we all just get along? You know, let's not raise any issues with the Word of God. You know, let's just all get along. Well, the only way you can do that, you have to separate yourself from truth. Because the only way to have total unity is to do away with truth. The Word of God, truth always sets standards. That we are, you know, the Word of God sets some standards. That's the guidelines. And we've seen, and we're going to see a number of spiritual principles and precepts as we go through here that should guide us in our thinking and our viewpoint. We've seen some related to love. In fact, when we get into chapter 4, of course, he's talked about that new commandment, to love one another as he demonstrated, as he has loved us. We've got precepts, you know, stick with the Word of God, stick with the truth as the standard for life. But sometimes, you know, we got to stop and think. Some principles are more important or higher than others. Or more foundational, maybe that'd be a better way to put it, than others. I mean, are we exhorted to worship God in spirit and in love? No, it's spirit and truth. But when Paul uses love, you know, when he talks about that being a motivator, he's really talking about being in fellowship, walking by the Spirit, and demonstrating that love towards others. But, you know, there is a kind of a priority thing. We're exhorted to worship Him, worship God in spirit and in truth. How are we sanctified? Remember Jesus' prayer and His great high priestly prayer, John 17. And in verse 17, he says, sanctify them, us believers, in your truth. Your word is truth. See, we've got to choose the word to be the frame of reference of our thinking. We need to hear it. We need to learn it. And we need to live it. But out of that will flow all the other precepts and principles, because it goes back to the Word. That's the source. That's why it's foundational. That's why it's up there as pertinent. Now, these false teachers, some observations on the Antichrist that John's warning about here. Why is he warning about these guys? Why is it so necessary for him to lay this out here? Well, in our two verses that we've looked at so far in 18 and 19, where it demonstrates they walked away or separated from us, they rejected truth. And that's why they left. They rejected truth. They walked away. The second thing, in verse 22, chapter 2, we see that they denied that Jesus is the Christ. It says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Deliberate rejection. Willful rejection. Denying that he is the Son, the Messiah. And the third one, in chapter 4, verse 3, these antichrists are those who refer to, you know, it refers to ones who, the one who denies the divine origin of Jesus, the incarnation. Verse 3, and every spirit, everyone, when the readout that you get from someone that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And then 2 John 7. So we go from rejecting the divine origin to denying the incarnation. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out from into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. He uses that same term again. Calls them deceivers. Ties them to their objective to lead people astray into wrong thinking, into wrong action. And he also links them to the ultimate source of their message. Satan, the deceiver, the great deceiver. Okay, let's go back to 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. The unique status, the provision of the believer to deal with the Antichrist. See, we've been given the provision. I make it the point over and over again. We have the provision to deal with the issues, anything we're going to face. And nothing we're going to face is too great for God's provision, if we'll use it. If we'll use it. Faced with the peril created by the presence of these many antichrists, John reminds his readers here of the resources that they have to meet their need in the crisis. Now, we have all kinds of various crises that we may face in life. But as I say, no matter what the situation is, his provision is adequate, more than adequate, to meet the need. As he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you and your need. The context here is critical for correct understanding of what John is teaching here. This is a section that is, I think, often distorted and misapplied. Remember, John has said that not only is there a coming Antichrist, and they already know that. They were taught that. He was coming. But he says, yeah, now pay attention. There are those out there now to have this spirit of Antichrist, a viewpoint. And that's why he warned us about the world system and its thinking, the mindset there before, to be on guard. But there is that Antichrist spirit out there, a viewpoint that is effective in neutralizing believers by impacting their thinking, their capacity for discernment, because it basically, if they can get you sidetracked, get that old nature ruling, get you operating under its rulership, going in whatever direction that you're going, you're a spiritual casualty, even if you don't think so. But we need to be aware. Beware. But what does he say? But you. He draws a strong contrast here. But you, that is believers, have a provision to deal with this pervasive Antichrist viewpoint out there. And that's where John's headed here. But you. John turns here directly to his readers with assuring words. But you have, and keep on having, literally, and an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So you all know. You've got all these antichrists out there on one side, and you believers that have been taught the Word of God on the other side. You have the Holy Spirit. You've got the frame of reference to deal with it. You've got the provision. It's there. Now use it. In spite of all the special claims for themselves that the heretics, these false teachers, these antichrists have advanced of having, and as we get into this time frame, that Gnostic teaching was starting to become a part of the viewpoint, the philosophy that was becoming dominant. It would be another 50, 60 years before it really took over. But the threads were there. And John assures his readers that they truly possess the needed spiritual provision to resist all the distortions, the false teaching of these antichrists. When they arrived on a scene, they're prepared if they go back and use it. Choose to use it. See, in verses 18 and 19, his focus had been on the Antichrist and their followers. In verse 20, the focus is now on his followers, those who are in him and the provision that they have. So we have here really the second very important possession of the believer emphasized in John chapter 2. You've got to go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2, where we see the first major provision that he's emphasizing here. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ being righteous, literally. Jesus Christ being righteous. The possession we all have that John emphasizes here is the importance of the fact that you have an anointing from the Holy One. See, the advocate, back up in verse 1 and 2, talks about providing the solution for sin. The anointing provides the solution for spiritual ignorance, lack of discernment, and really provides us, as we'll see, what we need to be able to work with the Word of God and empower our life. The word anointing Charisma. This little ending here, the ma ending, says that what this is talking about is a result of something. A result of charisma. Now, this is a word that's thrown out there, misused, misapplied from a scriptural standpoint many, many times today. It's, of course, you've got the application of someone who is very gifted in public speaking and can just take and turn a crowd upside down. Hitler. Have you ever watched some of those on the History Channel? It's fascinating, some of those things, you know. And here they got these
thousands and thousands of people out there, and he's just, well, he knows how to work that crowd. You know, he just struts up there, you know, and his little mustache, you know, and he's, you know, but he's got that crowd going, and he can turn that crowd every way but loose. And you know, a lot of these guys are using some of the same techniques that he used standing in pulpits today to motivate. And it's the wrong kind of motivation. It's got to come from the Word of God and the relationship with Christ, or it's a false motivation. But yet it's out there. And I know I had a couple of friends of mine who are pastors that have studied some of this stuff. And say, yeah, you can do that. You can take some of those. Boy, you can get them. Boy, you can take that congregation and make them go wherever you want them to go. But if it's not going by the Word and our relationship with Him, and that, it's going in the wrong direction. We're moving for the wrong reasons. This word charisma means refers to anything that is rubbed or smeared on. It doesn't refer to the act of rubbing or smearing, but the thing itself, the ointment, the oil. And the word in the sentence is put in a position so it's emphatic. It's what he is emphasizing here. This anointing, this oil, this ointment, or whatever it refers to here in the context, is being emphasized. Now, let's go back and figure out what's in view here. To be anointed with a special oil was an important and solemn matter in the Old Testament. Not to be taken casually, or to be used indiscriminately. Go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. Verse 30. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Set them apart. This fact of this anointing sets them apart, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall be poured on anyone's body. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it. I mean, it was special, to be used for only special occasions, for special things here. Not to be, you know, just used indiscriminately. And it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix anything like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, one who is not supposed to have it, shall be cut off from his people. Cut off. Now this word, most of the time, it means one of two things. And most of the uses, the cut off, is just that, cut off. I mean, executed. That's more times it's used that way. It is excommunicated also. It can be used that way. But it's less commonly used that way than to be, you know. In fact, it's the basic root word of a covenant, barit, which comes from karat, to cut. And what did they do? They cut up an animal when they made a covenant. But anyway, the word is emphatic. Now, so it's important. Special occasions only. Whatever or whomever was anointed was what? Set apart, most holy. Consecrated for service. That's really, you're talking here about Aaron. Of course, you're talking about the priest. And just over to chapter 40. He mentions that, 40 verse 13, and you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for a personal or perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Notice, they anointed once for service. Once for service. Okay? Wasn't repeated. They were set apart for the service. for the function once. It's also used of the king, 1 Samuel. First Samuel 9:15. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people," prince, ruler, "over my people, Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people," because they cry. Now, see, the people wanted to have a king, so he's going to give them a king, Saul. So you had the king. And he goes back and talks about it again when it actually happens in chapter 10, verse 1. So the priests, the king, they were anointed for service. So persons and things were anointed in the Old Testament to signify holiness or separation unto God. Since it marked the entry into an office, a function, or responsibility before God, it was never repeated. Now, if a function, something changed, then that's a different thing. But there's another function was added sometimes. I think David, king, and also when the Holy Spirit was given to him. So you get two different functions. But anyway, so this is true. Only once. Now, it was also used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And you see the aspect of David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." And it was a private thing and a family deal here. "In the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came up mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." It was used of Christ in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, appointed me as Messiah." And see, you know, Christos, that's what the word means, to anoint. "He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." That's talking prophetically about Christ there. Acts 10:38. "Does you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." But it also is used of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1:21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ," in our relationship with him positionally, "and anointed us believers, is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So God the Father does the anointing. He is the ultimate source, the subject. He's the subject of the verb here in verse 21. He is the one that established. He is the one that is focused on here. Establishes us with Christ and anointed us. Is God. Okay, he's the one that's being focused on there. So God the Father does the anointing. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. And that's what the focus here is. 1 John 2:20 and 27. I think makes clear that the anointing he's talking about is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, how often does that happen? Once, when you believe in Jesus Christ. Once. So we as believers then are anointed with the Holy Spirit. when we believed. That's when it occurs, see? That's salvation. It's done once. See, you got all these charismaniacs out there running around. How many times you been anointed? You know, they're talking about some emotional thing. You know, getting up and, you know, whatever. Going goofy. And then some. Once. It's not a repeated act. It's God's work, part of His establishing of us in Christ. It is not a repeated act by God. In fact, when he gets to talking about that aspect, he usually puts it in the aorist tense. It's just, you know, this, it's a historical fact at a point of time. This is what happens, and it's not a repeated act. So it's not repeating. And what does he say here? Down in verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you have, which you received, aorist tense, point of time, from him abides in you continually. It's in you. It's in you. And there's the only difference between anointing and an indwelling seems to lie in the distinction of their purpose and their emphasis. The indwelling brings the presence of God into the life of the believer, emphasizes the position, and the anointing, as far as looks at the function of the believer, kind of emphasizes that aspect of it. What does the Holy Spirit do in our life? And we'll have to take that up. We're going to look at that Sunday morning, because we've got a lot to do there. But so we'll stop there and begin to look at this. Because this is important, and we need to spend some time here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying Your Word this evening. We just thank You that You have graced us out so often, so many times, because of who and what Jesus Christ is, and what, as we respond to His truths, His Word. We just thank You that we have this privilege of serving You here in this local assembly. And we just pray that You would continue to meet our needs, provide for us here so that we can have the impact in this community that we ought to have for Jesus Christ, that we might be able to lift Him up as we live our lives, respond to Your truth. And we just thank You for the opportunity that we have to serve You here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.